So everybody needs a handout. We're talking about a portion of our statement of faith that talks about us being created in the image of God. So again, it's just a kind of a background. I asked all of our elders to teach through our statement of faith, and I created assignments of coming up with the topic question, and I actually invited elders to pick one, and then I actually asked elders to do certain lessons. This was one that was left undone. So it's also a topic I think is really important. So we're looking at it today, and the topic question is, what does it mean when we say that mankind, that people, are created in God's image? The big idea coming out of that is to be created in the image of God is to know and experience something of God. To be created in the image of Christ is to know God personally. So what we're really looking at is when we look, just contemplate what it means to be created in the image of God, we're actually talking about God. You know, it's a man is a reflection of God. So when you look at man in his pristine, you know, pre-fall state, it's like looking, if you're off to the side, looking at a mirror that's reflecting God. That's what God did when he created man. And of course, we know that mankind fell, and so, you know, that I'm not going into that so much, but we're just trying to think, what is it that God did when he created man in his own image? And here's the big idea up front, okay? To be created in God's image is to be the perfect worshiping creature. And what I mean by that is this. I always think of, say, Beethoven. So I like classical music, you know, sometimes I even listen to it. I had a whole decade where I didn't listen to anything but classical music, okay? And I like Mozart. Mozart's wonderful. And I can kind of appreciate Mozart, but I can't appreciate Mozart like Beethoven, who was born after Mozart. You see, Beethoven understood music. And so when he listened to Mozart, he could see inside of all what was happening. So he was, as a musician, he had a much greater appreciation of Mozart than I could ever have. And so what God does is he creates mankind in his image that has enough of himself in him that mankind can appreciate God like no other creature. Not like the angels, not like the animals. So what God did in creating mankind is create the perfect worshiping being. Not God, but so much like God that he can appreciate God. And that's what God did when he made man. All right, so let's start with a statement of faith. Again, you really need to have a handout. Because I'm going to ask you to read parts of the Bible, and we're not going to be looking them up in your Bibles. We're just going to read them straight off the handout.
Do you need more?
Yeah, there's more. Everybody's got one, right? Okay. So we'll start here with the statement of faith. And this is like three paragraphs, and I'm only giving you the first sentence because that's all we're talking about. And it comes under the category of sin in our statement of faith. But it is this. It's, we believe God created Adam and Eve, the first humans, without sin and in perfect fellowship with him. And then there's several references that we're going to read in a second. Okay, and then the rest of the paragraph goes on to talk about the fall and sin. It has a thing on the flood, and talks about what it means to be depraved and all that kind of stuff. And if you want to listen to those, that would be Joel Benson. He's going to record his, I think, in the next couple of weeks. John Neal already did one on the flood, because it's mentioned in our statement of faith. And then Dan Crabtree recorded one on what it means to be a sinner. So my second point there is we have to recognize that apart from Jesus Christ, no human since Adam's fall, okay, has the ability to fully comprehend what it's like to be totally innocent, except for Jesus Christ. So just here's the odd thing here. I, as a fallen creature, am trying to understand and explain what it means to be not fallen. Okay? What's the problem with that? I, as a fallen creature, am trying to explain what it's like to be not fallen. I have no experience of that. You know, it's sort of like, what is it like to be totally innocent? Well, I can get stuff from Scripture that describes that. I can maybe imagine it, but even in my imagining, since my mind is fallen, it's always going to be have a broken concept of what that really is. So as we talk about this, we have to just recognize we're viewing it through fallen and depraved eyes. Even as a regenerate person, that's the obstacle I have to overcome. Because no human other than Jesus Christ has the ability to understand how fallen we really are. Does that make sense? I think that's a kind of a hurdle that we have to get over. Number three there, our challenge is to look at Scripture, okay, and just imagine. Because really when you talk about humans that were not fallen, we're only limited to Adam and Eve, two people. You know, it didn't last long, is the idea there. Finally, just a last thing. Whenever I say man, unless I'm saying Adam, I mean man and woman. So mankind, man, I'm always referring to humanity, which includes men and women, not just males. Okay. All right, so let's start with reading the Bible here. So, Bemnet. Do you mind reading the Bible out loud?
Yes, I can.
Okay, so read it from the page here. You don't have to look it up. So Genesis 1:26-28, right there at the bottom of or middle of page one.
Then God said, "Let's make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
Okay, so this is what we're going to say is going to be based on these four verses that we're reading, by and large, today. Okay, Raymond, go ahead. Genesis 1:31.
And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good, for it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Okay, so we see that God looked over His creation at before the fall. It's all good, okay? Mercy, do you mind reading? Okay.
Genesis 2:18-24. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground of the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh."
Yeah. By the way, we believe Scripture is inspired and true, and that these are not mythological stories. This is actually an account of what God did. An inspired account of what God actually did. And God actually fashioned woman from man. That's what the Scripture says, and that's what we would teach here at Emmanuel. James 3:9. We're at Nancy, I think, right?
"With it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God."
OK. Okay. So as we go through all this, last night Lisa and I were talking about my lesson, and you know, she asked a question that I had to think about for a second. She said, what's the big idea? Or what are you trying to say? You know, what are we supposed to take away from this lesson? And so I gave her the 30,000 foot thing about worship and all that stuff. So I'm going to go, I didn't rewrite my notes, but I'm going to give us at least four things that I would put in the so what category from all these. And this first one comes from that last verse. Okay, the so what is this. To sin against man is to sin against God. So here's the idea. I think Don is a great guy. But what if I hated Don? Okay? And so I have a picture of Don, okay? And it's like hanging on the wall. And I go over with a Sharpie marker and I draw horns on him and a mustache and big fang teeth and, you know, a beard, you know, and other things that deface the picture of Don, okay? Now, it's not so much that I hate the picture of Don, I hate Don, right? Does that make sense? So when you deface the image of God, you're actually striking out at God himself. That's what James is saying. With our tongue, we destroy another person. He's created in the image of God. We're sinning against the person, but primarily our sin is against God, because that person is created in the image of God. We can't ever say we love God and hate our brother. It's just not possible. Right? So at street level, this understanding that we're created in the image of God is a deterrent to sin. If you say you love God and you're not loving other people, it just doesn't work. Now, we all know that I do nasty things to people all the time. You know, I actually esteem Don greatly, you know. But I might say a cutting remark. I might gossip about somebody. You think about it. The first four of the Ten Commandments, they're against God. The last six or the second half of the Ten Commandments, it's against God too. Because when I steal from you, I'm devaluing who you are, and you're created in the image of God. If I murder you, I don't have this in here, but in Genesis 9, after the flood, that's where we have capital punishment instituted. And the reason it is, you know, death for death is because of the person being created in the image of God. That's what it says in Genesis chapter 9. So that's an important takeaway, is to sin against another human is to actually sin against that. That's why David could say, after he had murdered Uriah, or had him murdered, and had adultery with Bathsheba, okay, and also had a bunch of other people killed in the crossfire, getting Uriah murdered. So, I mean, he'd done a lot of horrible things. But in Psalm 51, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Okay? All right. So there's this whole sermon in that. Let's move on. Big question here. What does it mean that mankind's created in the image of God? And so we're going to just kind of step through different things about this to try and answer the question. So let's start with, what do we mean by the image of God? And I already talked about that some, but we have to know this. First of all, only God, and I'm quoting here, is who he is. And this comes from Exodus 3:14, where Moses says to God, what's your name? And what name does God give?
I am.
I am, which means I exist. God is the only self-existent creature. All other creatures, angels, humans, animals, okay, that's only the only categories that we know of, okay, are created. Only God exists. He's self-existent. Number two there, God is spirit, and yet he has form. So now we're moving into mystery. Okay, God does not have a body, apart from the body that he took on when he became Christ. Okay, but God doesn't have a body, yet he has what the Bible would call form. And I didn't include the verse here, but you know, from Philippians chapter 2, it talks about Jesus Christ, even though he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. So God has form, but not a body. So when he's creating the heavens and the earth and speaking, there's no body. He's not creating a mirror image of himself with eyes and hands and feet. Yet God has form, whatever that means. It's a mystery. Okay? But this would be why the Bible writers, when they're writing it, they speak of God as seeing, of God as hearing. You know, God doesn't have eyes, he doesn't have ears, at least as far as I know. He does in Christ. So you have those kinds of allusions to God that indicate some kind of form, but not, I would not say, material substance. Thoughts on that? Questions? It's okay if that's confusing, because it got... Yeah, go ahead.
So when you say Jesus in his pre-incarnation existed in the form of God, what about after he ascended? Do we know if he is in the form of God?
Well, he always has been and always will be, in whatever state he is, in the form of God, because he's God. You see, God would always have his own character and attributes. But I think your question is, after Jesus was resurrected in a human body and ascended in a human body, does he exist in that human body now? Is that your question? Yes. And so we'll get to that in just a second. Just hold on to that thought. But the short answer is yes. Jesus is in a body now, because he actually took on a body when he was incarnate. But today he also is in that body, and it's some place, and don't ask me where.
Transformed body that is transformed.
A body that's transformed, but it's a material body that was raised from the dead. It's the same body that they say saw go up. As the body that was raised from the dead that Thomas touched and all the disciples touched, okay, and that ate fish, and the fish wasn't just floating in midair when he swallowed it. It actually was ingested into his physical body and ascended in. Somehow it didn't, you know, become something different on the way up. And when he returns, he will return in the same body. So Jesus now exists, at least according to Scripture, in a body, a glorified body. Okay, so let's move on, because that'll be important. Let's talk about God's perfections here. So we're still on what does it mean to be the image of God? So we're talking about God here. God's perfections are both incommunicable and communicable. So incommunicable means that there are certain aspects of God that only he possesses. And I give a list here. I remember listening to a MacArthur message once, and he said, you know, God is infinite, so he has an infinite number of perfections and characteristics. Ones we can't even understand or know. Okay? But the ones that the Bible talks about would be not just eternality, but eternality in every direction. Infinite eternality. You know, see, when a human soul is eternal from the point of view that it's created and lives forever. An angel is created and, as far as we know, lives forever. Even a person who goes to hell, you can't call it living forever. You have to call it eternal death. But there is an eternality to that. But God is eternal in every direction. He's infinite. So he's infinitely eternal. Immutability means unchanging. God never changes. If he changes, you see, these are the kinds of things that if God is not these, then he can't be God. Someone else behind him has to be God. You know, so God is unchangeable. He doesn't change. No part of his character or perfection grows or increases or learns more. God is just unchanging. He's omniscient, meaning all-knowing. He's omnipresent, meaning eternally everywhere all at once. So God is not bound by time or space. He's omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. And he's all wise. He knows everything. And he understands everything because he created everything. The thing to imagine is, this is Bob's imagination, so obviously it's flawed. But I just imagine God, before he says, let there be, has everything in creation, whether it's angels or material things or history, time, whatever it is. He has everything in his mind all at once before he says a word. So it's all constructed. Now, this is my imagination. Who knows if this is really right? But does that make sense? Just imagine that. Somebody who can comprehend everything down to the smallest particle of every atom in the entire universe in time. And not only that, every thought of every creature that ever has existed or will exist. I mean, God knows and understands all that. Okay? Where am I at? He's always absolutely sovereign. So if you draw a circle around everything that exists, while things happen within that circle, the God's in control of the whole thing. He's absolutely sovereign. So this is God. Those are things that God can't give to Bob Hartman. I'm sorry to say, I'm not all wise. I'm not even that smart. Okay? Do you see what I'm saying? That God can, but he does communicate intelligence to people. So there's a sense that, you know, people have a certain level of power or authority, and that's, you know, varies from person to person. But God possesses it all. Okay, communicable would be just holy, righteous, just, true, love, mercy, responsible, creative, relational, on and on and on. So these are things that God has within himself that in some measure he gives to humanity. So these are things that Adam and Eve would have possessed. Except, here's the thing. They would not have experienced mercy. Why?
Because they didn't die for sin.
Because there's no sin. So that mercy presupposes that somebody's wronged you or done something wrong. Or forgiveness or things like that. But yet, they exist in humanity now. So it's a perfection that comes from God. So that's the first thing to recognize, is that to be created in the image of God is that God is giving to mankind as much of himself as he can give in order for that creature to fully understand, as much as a creature can, and resemble God. What an amazing thing. God creating the Beethoven to worship Mozart, so that a man has the capacity to understand God in ways that the angels could not. Okay, so that's going to have relevance here in a second here. Number four here. Number four. When God created mankind, he created beings to reflect who he is. I already said that in his innocent state. All of man reflected all that God could communicate. So let's look at Psalm 8, 3 through 9, and we're up to, I think, Lisa. Go ahead.
When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Mm-hmm. And let's go on. Only Jesus, God's only son, being God himself as the second person of the Trinity. So Jesus is God, okay? He's the perfect image of God. Only Jesus perfectly reflects God because he is God. That follows, right? And of course the mystery there is that while he walked this earth, those perfections were somehow limited. Okay? The communicable attributes would be absolutely perfect, but the incommunicable attributes, like being omnipresent, Jesus wasn't everywhere at the same time while he walked the earth. But not a problem now. Somehow he works that out. Okay. John 1:1, let's go to Sarah, right?
Yes.
I think we're up to you. Go ahead.
The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay, go ahead, Pam, and then Don.
For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
I just love that verse.
The light of the knowledge, helping us to understand the glory of God that exists in the face of Jesus Christ. So people didn't see it or understand it, but when they looked at Jesus' face, they are looking in the face of God. You know? That's an amazing thing. They're just looking in the face of God. And yet they say, oh, it's the carpenter's son. You know? Or he's the blasphemer. He's the one who breaks the Sabbath. Or any number of things that they looked at Jesus. But they're looking in the face of God. Yeah. Okay, Don.
Hebrews 1:1-4. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom all he created, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power.
Okay, so Jesus Christ again. He is the radiance of the glory of God. So probably the best way to understand that phrase statement, because, you know, when we talk about these things, we are limited to words. That's all we got, is words. And so it's always going to be inadequate to fully express the truth of Jesus Christ being equal with God, yet separate from God, being the second person, on and on. So you think of the Son, okay, and then the light or the heat that emanates from the Son. Is the light or the heat separate from the Son? What do you think? Or is it part of the Son? It's the Son itself. Okay, so Jesus is not part of God. He is God. But to use this thing here, he's the radiance of God. He's the perfect image of God. So just think about that all by itself. If we just stopped with that in explaining all this, that humans are the image of God, and I don't have any questions here, I'm just asking you, what do you think about that? You know, as you just reflect on it, that humanity is the reflection of who God is, at least in part. What's your so what coming out of that?
We're to reflect God in everything we do. Or do to show we by him.
Right. Is there anything that people do or think or say or feel that would be excluded from that reflection of who God is? Let's think of a mirror. We'll go two-dimensional. Two-dimensional would be my face and a mirror. The mirror is not me. Okay? It's a reflection of me. Now, if you somehow took that three-dimensional, okay, there's a reflection of me, a 3D reflection of me that's much more comprehensive, but it's still not me. I'll say, so God creates this creature. I guess you could say looks like him. God has form. Humans have bodies. And so when the angels look at humans, they see something of God, but they also understand that's not God.
So it's okay. A copy, but it's supposed to reflect.
There we go.
Okay.
Something like that. Again, we're always limited to words, and I appreciate the struggle to trying to come into an understanding of this and being careful not to go into heresy and say that humans are gods. Okay?
Is another analogy, thinking of like when a baby is born, you can say, I see the father and the mother's characters or qualities with the baby.
I think that's a good analogy. Mm-hmm. Obviously, it will reach its limit. And this is actually a closer analogy because that's a separate person with its own personality, his own or her own personality, and will grow up to be an independent person and sometimes look like the parent, sometimes look completely unlike the parent in behaviors and attitudes and even appearance.
Identical twins would probably be the closest to people that shares characteristics, but they're two different people.
Right. We search for analogies to try and get our minds wrapped around this. But this is exactly what God did, is he did something mysterious and grand in creating a perfect worshiping creature who could worship him like no other creature that he had made. And so we'll dig into that more now.
Yeah, like that child has that those parents' DNA in them, but they may not look like parents, but they've got part of them.
Exactly.
This very beautifully hitches to Dan's sermon today.
Mm-hmm.
On all, everything is God's. God gives us everything, and he does that so we give it back to him.
Exactly.
It's really a beautiful pairing
exactly.
of the two of
yeah.
this thought with what does it mean to worship God.
Yes. Now, remember, we're fallen, so we're seriously hindered. Mm-hmm. Okay? But for those who know Jesus Christ, we're also redeemed. So we're seriously enabled. And somewhere between those two lies us with a decision to whether or not we are going to follow God or follow Christ. You know, but God is actually working, and this is part of what we're trying to accomplish here, working to bring us back to a state of being that perfect worshiping creature again through Jesus Christ. Okay, so let it be here. Mankind is created, okay? All that exists, exists because God created it. That would include humanity, okay? So mankind was created by God. We already read those verses. Competing views for mankind's existence, okay? So to what extent do you think those views affect a person's understanding of their being created in God's image? Okay, so competing views for where did men people come from? Evolution is probably the primary one today. Other views that are probably less common?
Reincarnation.
So you're God, maybe God or some gods or something created people and they're just recreated over and over again. Okay.
Some people think we were evolved from apes.
Okay, yeah. So it's some kind of evolutionary idea, yeah.
Big Bang.
Big Bang. That's probably in the line with the evolution. How about aliens? You know, that there's some other, you know, that's very popular, you know, that other things that people don't really exist. It's all in some, you know, God's imagination. So there is no real reality to the universe. And we're all just somebody's crazy dream. Yeah.
In college, I had this friend who was in taking philosophy classes, and he said that the professor told him that we can't actually prove that anything exists. So I punched him in the arm, and he said, "Hey, what'd you do that for?" I said, "What did you do what for?"
Right, right. Okay, so let's. We could go on and on, okay, and we could spend all afternoon, you know, talking about how, you know, the deficiencies of something like evolution. But let's just look at this one. How does that affect a person's understanding of their self-image or their, you know, identity. Identity is such a huge thing now. How does an evolutionary view, say, affect that?
Well, if I emerged by chance from primordial ooze, I have a less view of myself. But if there's a caring God that created me, I think more of myself.
Right. So if you're created in the image of God, that creates value, worth, you know, esteem. It comes from having been created versus having just by chance, you know, comes into being somehow.
It also creates authority.
Authority, yes, that's we're coming up to that, but that also creates a responsibility that goes with that. Number two there is a created being, like Lisa said, man is responsible to his creator. God gives the first command. He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue the earth. So there's, right off the bat, God is creating mankind, okay, and he's giving them a command. This is what you're here for, go do it. So go back to my other thought here. Of whatever we think, feel, do, be, whatever it is that we are as humans and do as humans. This is why it should be to the glory of God, because it's meant to reflect that having been created in God's image. And nothing is outside the bounds of that. Nothing. My going to a bluegrass festival falls within the boundaries of who I am should worship God. Now, obviously, I violate that all the time. I shouldn't, but I do. Thank God I have a Redeemer. Letter B, as a creature created like God with the ability to make choices and decisions. So now we're moving into this whole volitional thing. Okay. Mankind must depend on God and obey Him. So where are we at? Genesis 2, 15 through 17. I think it's Daniel, right?
Which one?
Bottom of page 3. Genesis 2, 15 through 17.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Mm-hmm. So I have a question there. Included in hearing or bearing God's image is dependence. That's part of it, is that we bear God's image, but we're also dependent upon Him. Yet God is not... Well, let's not talk about Jesus just yet. So here's this tension. Part of being created in the image of God is the fact that we can make decisions and we can choose things. You know, that we are not... creatures that just have to live by instinct, okay, or just do what they're, you know, wound up to do, but that we actually can choose things that, you know, whether I'm going to have a hamburger or a chicken sandwich, okay, or anything, you know, imagine whatever choices Adam and Eve, as they're, you know, Adam is naming the animals and Eve is probably helping them, and they're having to decide, well, who's going to get the giraffes over here? Oh, by the way, we just called them giraffes, didn't we? You know, and so they're going through the whole of creation, naming the animals, deciding how they're... So they're making decisions. This is part of humanity. It's to be making willful decisions. What's the challenge in the garden? You know, with the fall and the serpent and everything. What's the choice that's before them in the Garden of Eden?
Eat the fruit or don't.
So you have two trees. You have the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. There's a choice. And it's clear to them, I think, to choose from the knowledge of good and evil is to choose to live independent of God. And to choose from the tree of life is to choose a life that's dependent upon God. And based on because of the serpent's tempting and deceiving, they choose to be independent of God, and that creates that casts humanity for the rest of history until Jesus comes along. And people say, why did God create mankind so that He could even make that choice? That's what it means to be in the image of God, is to be able to make that choice. That's what it means to be God's image, because that's who God is. God chooses everything all the time. And so humans have that ability. And that ability must be brought under the reign of Jesus Christ. Thoughts, questions, comments?
So is the problem to choose to make their own decision, or is the problem like they could not make the right decision after that?
No, it's not a problem to make their own decisions. God actually gave them that. That's part of being in the image of God, that they could make that decision. The problem is the decision they made, which violated God's command. See, it wasn't like God just said, go in there and figure it out. God told them, don't eat from that tree. You know, much like He tells us, do and don't. But He told them, don't eat from that tree, and that's where they violated and chose to live, make their own decision, which was independent of God. Yeah.
No, we share this characteristic with angels because one third chose to rebel. So we do share that. In that way, we're like angels.
So when you have access to all of these messages from our statement of faith, check out Franklin Childress's message on that very subject. I just recorded it this morning, and it's outstanding. It's long, but it's outstanding. You know, as are all of them. You know, I can edit this out. I was so proud of our church and our elders, just listening to the parts that I could hear. I thought, first of all, we're a church that has a statement of faith like this. Second of all, we have elders who can actually teach this stuff. It's not all Jesse. It's not all the pastors. You know, on one day, I had 24 messages on our statement of faith recorded on one day. And I thought, what an amazing thing. Praise God for that. You know, praise God for that.
See,
okay, but I have a so what in there. The so what is, as redeemed, it is our goal to return to the volitional dependent state on Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be sanctified, right?
Can you say that again?
Okay, it's our goal as Christians to go back to that state of being dependent upon the Lord. You know, we're always, this is the field of our battle. This is where we are at war, is to relinquish my independence of God and choose to be dependent upon Him in all things. Right? That's a return back to our at least a moving towards that innocent state again, although we can never really be innocent. But just to go back to submitting to the Lord and depending upon Him in all things. Yeah.
I was going to say, I thought part of the appeal in the garden is that they could be like God or be pretty much their own God. You know, like, and I think it's kind of like what's going on like in my own life, where I lose out, where I decide, you know, I want to be the Lord over my life and not. You know, and the thing is that we start thinking, you know, that's the whole issue of the trust and moving away is I want to control stuff.
Right.
And not have, you know, Jesus over.
And the hard part with the Garden of Eden is trying to understand, because again, we're fallen trying to interpret creatures who, you know, man and woman who's totally innocent. So there's nothing inside of them that would want to sin at that point in time, which is, I can't understand that. How is somebody totally not even wanting to sin? It's not on their radar. And so what Satan tempts them with is something they already have. They are, at that point, created in God's image, and they are never more like God than they are right now. And so he tempts them somehow that they will be, I guess, more like God, knowing good from evil. That's the best I've got on that. You know, so the irony is what? They eat from the tree, and they become less like God than they ever were before. By the way, that's the way Satan works. Is he tempts you to something, and you never advance, you always decrease, you never gain, you always lose, and they lost. And all humanity is lost because of it. Okay, man is a unit. Where am I at? Okay. Mankind is both material and immaterial. Okay? And this is getting to the body question that you had, Raymond. Humans are both body and spirit, both comprise what it means to be human. Death or separation as a consequence of the fall is a departure from what God created. In the consummation, you know, in the end, whatever, you know, your theology, you know, so I would say the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. But in the consummation, all humans will be resurrected, spirits required with bodies, okay? Are reunited with bodies, to either eternal life or eternal death. The point here is that a body is necessary to be a human. Humans are not simply spirits. God created humans to have body and spirit, material, immaterial. Okay, that's what it means. So the material part, let's look at that verse 2:7. We're at, okay, go ahead, Tom.
Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature.
Okay, other translations will say a living soul. And so that kind of moves us into the immaterial part. When you're looking at terms, like soul can mean the whole of a person, or can mean the immaterial part of a person. Here it means the whole of a living creature. Okay, so God takes stuff, the dirt, he fashions it into a person. He hadn't done that, by the way, with anything else, right? Everything else he just spoke and it was. You know, let there be and there's animals. Let there be and there's water. Let there be whatever. With people, though, it's more of a God actually fashioning and forming and breathing into and bringing his spirit into man, whatever that means, and mankind becomes then a living being, creature. Immaterial, just kind of in the Bible, various terms are used. So when we're talking about the immaterial part of a person, and my opinion is, you know, you can try and chop it and say there's a distinction between spirits and souls, or mind, will, and emotion, or try and break it out into categories. But the Bible, it just uses the term so interchangeably that, you know, you pretty much have the body and the spirit, soul, whatever, immaterial part here. So it tends to use those terms interchangeably. We have something called a conscience that's part of our immaterial nature that's kind of like the judging feature, and it can be, you know, in the pristine state, it should be perfect, but all of our consciences are messed up, right? So we can have guilty consciences, we can have clear consciences, we can have seared consciences and all that kind of stuff. We tend to take something like soul and categories into other subcategories of mind and will and emotions, and I find that helpful. But here's the thing, is when you get to the immaterial side of people, we tend to defy the categories. You know, it's hard to put us in a box and say, is there's a difference between my thinking and my feeling? Well, not really. You know, whatever I think about, I feel about that, right? Thoughts on that before I move on? This is what it means to be the image of God, is that we have both a body, but we have this immaterial part. How does the world, by the way, or other religions get this, I think, wrong? What do you think? Like you take Eastern religions. What do they think about who a person actually is?
You got to work awfully hard in Eastern religions from what I've studied. Mm-hmm. Buddhism or Hinduism.
Right.
It's absolutely impossible. You cannot be good or holy or pure or divine, right, or anything.
But how they conceptualize between, say, the material body and spirit part of a person? What's really a person?
The spirit inside.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's
right.
Right. Yes, thus not the resurrection, but the reincarnation.
Right. I think a lot of religions actually go towards that, with that the body doesn't really matter. What matters is the soul or the spirit, and that's what a person really is. But Christianity, what the Bible teaches, is actually the opposite. A person is a person. And a person always has to have a body and a spirit together. That next bullet there, under the new covenant, redeemed people experienced regeneration or a resurrected spirit, and they're also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So when we are redeemed in this church age, somehow our old fallen spirit is regenerated. And, you know, if we had time, I'd go to all kinds of Bible verses on that. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is probably one of the best ones. But, you know, just three of them here. So we're up to Mike, and just kind of go around there. John 3, Romans 8, Galatians 2. Go ahead. This is on the bottom of page 4, top of page 5.
You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear a sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Let me keep going. Okay. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Right. What the point I'm trying to make is this, is that we are bodies and spirits combined together as regenerate people. That spirit part of me waiting for the body, because I'm still walking around in this fallen body, that spirit of part of me is recreated. It's regenerated. It's born again, right? And so that's who I really am. If I know Christ, already I have been born again. There's a spiritual resurrection of my spirit, right? And not only that, somehow another person comes into who I am, the Holy Spirit, who indwells in me, Christ, the Spirit of Christ. It's getting crowded in there, you know? That somehow I'm regenerated as a new creature, and we don't understand why, but I still seem to have a fallen part to me that wants to go after bad things, even though I have been born again, and I have the Spirit of God who comes and dwells with me, who helps me. And so this is now the immaterial part of a believer is even different from an unbeliever in that they have the Holy Spirit and they have a regenerated spirit. The so what of that is what? You tell me. The fact that I have been regenerated, I've been born again, that I have a resurrected spirit, and the Spirit dwells with me, how does that change things for me? Yeah.
No, I have lived with Christ lived in me.
Say that again?
No, I have lived with Christ lived in me.
Yeah, so, right. Now, does that mean that I don't exist anymore? No, I still exist. You know, Jesus is a person and I am a person and we're both together. So it's not like I become Christ or that Christ has somehow eliminated my personality. But my personality is now different and it's things are changed. Yeah.
I was going to say, maybe I'm misunderstanding the question, but from what you said, all those things added up still doesn't get us eternal life. I mean, there is... No matter how good or whatever we have in ourselves, we are always going to have certain limitations where we're never going to be able to give ourselves the eternal life, even with any kind of technology or any kind of medical advancement. We'll never be able to give ourselves eternity that Jesus can and will do.
Right.
We are always going to be in a limited state. Therefore, in that sense, we might as well surrender to Him and give Him back what was taken from the Garden of Eden in the first place.
Right. Yeah. That's so good. In ourselves, we can try, but we will never merit eternal life. What God gives to us, the reason John 3:16 says that we will have eternal life, and it's not like God is giving Bob Hartman a bag of life. You know, something that's just here's some life. What God gives to me and to believers is Himself, who is life. Right? So the life that I have is the life of God in me. No longer independent of Him. I actually have eternal life because the life that I receive from God is eternal. Are you parsing that? This is what you have. Is when you receive God in the person of Christ, the Holy Spirit, you have eternal life because you have an eternal God who indwells you. And that's where eternal life comes from. This enables me to go back to the garden, or, you know, I go back to God's original creation design, and again, be that worshiper that God would have me be. Because in myself, in my sinful state, I'm going to always worship me. But with Christ in me, there's a different desire, a different motivation in life. Talk to me about that.
You know, that He's given us life. You know, the verse says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Something in our humanity still thinks we've got to gin all that up. It's got to be me living my life. And that's the surrender there of realizing that God is the one who gives me everything that I need to live the way He wants me to live and live to please Him. Mm-hmm. Nothing really comes from me. That's
right.
I mean, my effort, yes, but nothing. He raises the dead man to life. Mm-hmm. All of that living comes from him.
Yeah, yeah.
And he doesn't leave me on my own. I think that's the beauty and the blessing and the grace of God, is he doesn't say, once you come to Christ, good, now try harder.
Yeah, work it out somehow. Yeah,
figure it out. But yeah. He says, yeah, I can't leave you alone.
Yeah, it can feel that way sometimes, but that's not reality. Lisa, since you have the floor here, would you read that paragraph that's under man as a unit? Because when we start talking about the various component parts of a person, we tend to think that people are this and this and this, and we're the sum of the parts. But that's not really what it is. We are still a unit. We are a person, and that's what this paragraph is talking about. It's a quote from Ryrie.
Although man is a many-faceted being, and even though these facets of man participate in a conflict between the old and new natures when a person becomes a believer, still man is a unity and acts as one. What I do, not a part of myself. It's a mistake to speak of my old nature doing thus and so, or to say that this stemmed from the soul and not the spirit. True, certain aspects of my being may originate as action, may originate an action, but that action is performed by me, not part of me. Too often when we speak like that, we tend to excuse ourselves from some evil action by relegating it to some part of our being.
Right. So whatever we do, whether we're worshiping God or not, all of us are doing it. You know, and we are all accountable. All of me is accountable to God for it. I can't blame my body. I can't blame my, soul. I can't blame my conscience. I can't blame my mother, my father. I can't blame anybody. I'm responsible. God's not. When I'm standing before Jesus and he says, okay, Bob, what was up with that? I'm not going to say, yeah, but Lisa. He's just not going to buy it. It's not going to fly. There's no excuse. I'm going to have to say, I did that. And thank God I'm redeemed, and I can say that, knowing that it's just truth. We'll be facing God with the truth. Last little thing here, kind of bringing all this together. When you think about what does it mean to be created in God's image, okay, we can think of the image of God and man in three aspects. We've already talked about this. Substance, the characteristics of God, which he could communicate to man, he did. Whatever man is reflects something of God. So it's not our soul that reflects God. It's not our body. It's not the combination of those two. It's that just by our very being, God created a worshiper. That's what he created, as a worshiper. And so, what are we? We're worshipers, created by God to do that very thing. And I'll skip that question. So relationship. Man was created for relationship. Did I skip over created male and female?
Yeah.
I did, didn't I? Okay, well, the point is that this is, let's go back to that, because this ties in here. This is letter C on page 4 in the middle there. God created mankind male and female. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. So that's mankind, you could put there. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there's a sense that, okay, you can say easily that both men and women are created in the image of God. But there's a deeper communal relational aspect that together, man and woman, together are the image of God in a way that they're not separate from each other. And it's not just men and women or husbands and wives. It's people. That there's a community aspect that we reflect the image of God, because God is three persons in one, that as a community we reflect the image of God. Okay? So that goes back to near the bottom of page 5. Man's created for relationship. So in who we are is defined in part by who we are in relationship to others. So to be the image of God in man means I can't be a loner. Which hurts my soul because I love to be a loner. You know? But that's really, I mean, there's that sinful part of me that just wants to be independent of everything else and everyone else and just leave me alone. It's why I'm going to a bluegrass festival by myself. So I can be with a lot of other people, but really not be accountable to anyone. Right? That's part of the deal. Okay. So let's just ask, my question is, you know, do you agree or disagree that who we are in part is who we are in relationship with others? What do you think about that? We're almost done.
Look, we're created in God's image. God made us. Right? He made us to be in relationship with Him. So how do we come out and say, well, we don't have to be like that?
Right.
If we're made in God's image, part of the image bearing of God is to not be alone.
Yeah. Okay, let's look at this in the easier negative way. How is that sinful or wrong or hurtful when my identity is based on my relationship with another person? What's the negative, downside of that? How do we see that in broken ways?
Too much on that person rather than on God.
Right. So you have no identity anymore. Your identity is solely based on that other person. Okay, that's not the idea. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a mutual identity with one another that makes me who I am.
That's why it's a body of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. And really, even in this fallen world, we can say, well, I am my father's son. I am my mother's son. I am Lisa's husband. For me to identify myself in relationship to other people is very normal and can be very good. What do you think about that? For me to say I'm Wellington's friend.
Well, we're all more than one thing. Like, it's like wearing different hats. So mm-hmm. I don't even have, like, your parent's child, you're a sibling,
right.
A co-worker, you're
right.
Whatever, like, whatever title that you are, whatever, but it's like some people, something they may hear is like, you sound like you're schizophrenic, but you're not. Like you don't have multiple personalities. You have one person, but you could be, like, you need to be. You may need to be a nurturer, or you may need to be a tough lover, or you need to be whatever. But it's in that moment. That's what you need to be for that
right,
moment, right?
Right.
So we encapsulate different attributes and different characteristics depending on the person. But that doesn't make you not who you are.
Right. And here's the weird and wild thing: is who Raymond is. Comes from his mother and his father and his friends and his family and his, you know, whatever relationships in life, in part, not exclusively, but what makes you you is all the relationships, is at least in part, is all the relationships that have existed up to this point. And, you know, we can't tell about the relationships in the future, but that really is part of our identity, isn't it? And somehow or another, this is okay. Somehow, that even includes the negative. You know? That God uses the negative relationships that we have in our life. That we'd like to be... sometimes we'd like to get rid of what that did to us and what that made us, but that's still part of it. How is that to be redeemed? It gets complex. What's remarkable is that God didn't choose to create people in... At least... Okay, so in the big sovereign picture... That God uses the negative as well as the positive to form His will in our life and form us to who He would have us be. And I don't get that at all. You know? I just don't get that at all, but that's what actually happens, right? Okay. That would apply both to relations and our bodies. You know, that God uses the negative in our bodies, you know, having bodies that fail, and, you know, sometimes I participate in that failure. By the way I treat my body, and sometimes it's just having a body that gets a disease or something like that. And God uses that as well.
But you said you don't use, were you being facetious, you were being for real, you said you don't understand why you use the negative. Like, you said you don't.
No, I don't understand sometimes how God uses all that. The negative. Okay, so Pam, can I just use you as an example?
Yeah.
free.
You have no idea what I'm going to say, but no, Pam's divorced, right? And she had a hard divorce, right? And there's probably parts of that relationship you'd like to be rid of.
But I can't regret it.
You can't. You see, somehow God uses all of that to bring her to a place where she's still able, and even more so able in some ways, to worship God in ways that she would not have been had not those negative things happened.
Okay, so in that same, so when you say you don't understand, then see, I understand why, and I maybe like doing double talk, but like, I'm a divorced person as well, so right, but the thing is, like, those situations kind of, well, in some cases, force you to depend on him. So the negative, that we say it's a negative, which it's, if it works for you, then is it a negative anymore? Because then it works for you, you're like, oh, I was like, you know, and those of us that have these failed relationships, right, and you look at it like where you were doing stuff and you were the cause,
mm-hmm.
and you realize, like, was it God-centered? So we go back to the core, was the relationship God-centered? And you might say no. And then you go, okay, well, it's God, if it wasn't God-centered, then the next time, if I want to have productive relationships, then what do I need to do? I need to make it God-centered. So then, mm-hmm. you know what I'm saying? So
yeah.
It becomes a paradox in where you see like where I messed up and what I should be doing. Therefore, the negative is now a positive.
Probably paradox is a better word.
Yeah.
But you see, just being able to wrap your head around how God uses both the negative and positive in our life, especially when the negative becomes horribly negative. You know, when you say, okay, come on. That just doesn't work. When there's children involved or real suffering or things like that, that just doesn't, you know.
He says, but he wants to use everything for his glory, though. So, you know what I'm saying? So if you look at it like, in our human minds, we look at it as a horrific event.
Mm-hmm.
But he's like, those of us that were called to serve him, he's like, and I would say, like, he's going to do whatever he needs to do to get your attention. And so if you're not serving him, and he's like, I need you to do what right. I need you to do. And he's like, okay, well, and you're not, and it's not God's in any way. What is it? You know what I'm saying? It's like, for me, it's like, he had to get my attention, regardless of what it was. And then, like, therefore, I'm grateful. I'm like, he did what he had to do. And I'm grateful he did what he had to flip my, he had to flip my life upside down to get my attention.
Right.
And therefore, I'm eternally grateful. I'd rather him have done that than let me do whatever I was doing and then build to the pit of hell.
Right.
You get what I'm saying? So
yeah. Yeah. The difficulty is, the more 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 dimensional you make that it would include innocent children, that would include people who are not party of it, that includes a lot of things that I say, okay, wait a minute, that's, how does God do that? And I know that he does, and how is that good? Okay, I can see how it might be good for me, but it sure wasn't good for, say, a child that's, you know, suffering as a result of those kinds of actions. So it gets more complex and it becomes harder to understand. We've moved over into the topic of sin now, you know, but this is what God is doing to redeem people. He's working all things together for his good to show his love to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that can sound very trite, but that actually is what God is doing. Okay, last one here. Function. Man, this is number 3. Man is created to work. Who we are is defined in part by what we do. So God blessed Adam and Eve, said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion, all this kind of stuff. So we must be able to say, pre-fall, work was a good thing. It's not a curse. It's not part of the curse. The curse is that work is going to be hard. But work is a good thing. So, there is a sense for me to say before I became a pastor, a subcontract administrator, or a housewife, or, you know, a cattle breeder, or whatever it is that you do for a living, that's part of your identity, and that's a good thing. Where does that become a problem?
When it takes over and becomes focused.
When it's all of your identity. Just like if all of your identity is a relational thing, or if all of your identity is a functional body thing, it's out of balance. But to identify myself as Lisa's husband, a pastor, a musician, back when I did that for a living, or whatever, that's a good thing. Yeah. Conclusion. Through our fallen eyes, we can only see the image of God in a shadow. The image is there, but it's horribly marred. The Apostle Paul describes this in Romans 7. He says, there's none righteous, there's no not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. And I did this little exercise where I took that verse and I put it in reverse. Because here again, we're trying to go back to what did God create when he created pristine man and woman. You know, here it is. And this is what we will be and what he created when he created Adam and Eve. Okay? Righteous. We will be righteous. He says there's none righteous, but there will be a time where we will be righteous. We will understand. We will seek for God. We will eternally turn to him. Just, that's a mind blower there. That all of my thoughts, all of my actions, all of my relationships, everything that I am and do is turning to God rather than away from him. Will be useful. You know, he says, they've all become worthless, useless. I tell you what, this is one of the desires of my heart, is that what I do in life actually has worth and value and usefulness. Moses says at the end of Psalm 90, confirm the work of our hands. This is an old man. And he's saying, God, make it count for something. You know, I've invested my life in this whatever. Make it count. I want to be useful. And then not just individually, but corporately. That in our marriage, Lisa and I, or you and your friendships, or your relationships, if you have children, in those relationships with your parents or your children or other people, corporately we become useful. And always doing good. That's just, you take everything else from this lesson away and you just stop, just do that. What is the good that I can do today? And he says, none have done this. This is the amazing thing about all of this, the redemption. It's not just me and Wellington and Mike and Lisa and Pam and Stephen. All of us. Every believer from creation, Adam and Eve, all the way to the last person in the millennial kingdom. All of us corporately putting on the righteousness of Christ and imaging God. So when he looks at that bride that he has bought, he says, that's just like me. That's what he wants. Is he wants to see himself in me as an individual and us as the corporate body of Christ. He wants us to see. He wants to see himself in us. And he wants us to be able to look at God and say, I'm not so far away, am I? I look like that too. That's what it means to be in the image of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for not only what you have done, but what you are doing in recreating us, both individually and corporately, into the image of God. And I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.